the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, and particularly verses 28 to 39. Romans chapter 8 tells us, as we read, that all condemnation is gone for those who are in Christ Jesus. Both sin's guilt, chapters 3 to 5, and sin's power, chapters 6 to 8. And this is by the Holy Spirit, who was with Christ in bearing our sin, and also in destroying its power. All condemnation of sin's guilt was borne by Christ, and all condemnation of its power is declared by Christ, in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us as we walk not according to the old life, but according to the new in the Spirit. The old life is dead and deadly because hostile to God and can never please God. The new life, although it resides in a mortal body destined to death, is alive. The new life is alive because of the righteousness which has been wrought for us by Christ. That's why at the coming of Christ, our mortal bodies will be raised immortal and eternal. And this means then that whereas we have a complete obligation to live according to the new life in Christ by the Spirit, we have absolutely no obligation whatsoever to live according to the old life, whose misdeeds, says Paul, should be mortified, put to death, as we are led by the Holy Spirit. And being completely delivered from a spirit of fear, of terror, because we are now sons of God, we call him Father. And as younger brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, we claim heirdom with Christ. And that is a place of the highest possible privilege. But with privilege comes responsibility. Oh yes. For our heirdom with the royal Christ involves us, as it involved him, in suffering. For since sin entered into the world, suffering is the only way to glory. Paul now explains how this suffering works. It involves three categories of being in three great groans. And these three will continue until Christ returns. First, there is the groan of fallen nature, although not first in action, whose calamities and disasters are too well known to us, aren't they? From disease in plant life and violence in the animal kingdom to earthquakes, tidal waves, and tornadoes. But nature had no responsibility for its fall. It was dragged down by Satan and man. And because no guilt attaches to to the natural world. It will be delivered automatically from its bondage and corruption when Christ returns. What this may mean for time and space and the theory of relativity and Hawking's speculations and Big Bang theories, we may not know. But it is my opinion that whole vast, unexplored regions of the universe, far beyond Jupiter among the galaxies, may be opened up to renewed human nature, free from mortal limitations, with infinite motivation of the resurrection bodies to discover unprecedented worlds of knowledge and experience. Second, in order here, but first to be relieved, is the groaning of fallen human nature. What shall we say of this? Who but Almighty God Himself shall assess the full tale of the suffering of 1,000 generations of mankind due to the injurious influences of sin and Satan? Who will assess it but the Almighty Himself? But you see, just as the undeserved groaning of nature will have an end when Christ comes, so the suffering of the saints will be revealed, and they will be relieved first. For as we learn from Paul, it is the manifestation of the glorified saints in the resurrection bodies which triggers off the transformation and indeed the reconstitution of the universe. And of course, this shows the vast importance of man, made uniquely in the image of God in the divine economy. For when Christ returns, His first thought will be for His own. He will bring many sons from glory whose bodies lie scattered over the face of the earth and the sea. And Paul tells us, writing to the Thessalonians, that the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then the saints who are alive at that time will be given resurrection bodies, and all will be caught up into the heavens. But you see, that will trigger what Peter described, and we've read before, in 2 Peter 3 and 10, where he says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way," he says, "what kind of people ought you to be? You ought," he says, "to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day, he says, will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. Here it is again. And the elements will melt. Melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And it will be the resurrection and the transformation of the saints by the simple power of Christ's presence which will set off the reconstitution of the whole universe. You remember what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration when Christ glistened with glory? That was merely, as I believe, that was merely the perfect humanity of Christ outshining to manifest itself for a few moments. Now, if the full glory of the eternal Christ had been unleashed then, the universe would have blown up, as it will do, as we've read. And this is what will happen when Christ comes to undo the work of Satan and sin. He will cause the saints of Christ's church, by their transformation, to be the trigger which sets off the fiery renewal of the whole universe. A most amazing and incalculable thing, don't you think? But the groaning of the saints, imprisoned in mortal bodies, in a fallen world, will continue until that day dawns. Paul says that we must suffer if we are to reign and attain glory. In fact, it is the friction of the suffering which produces the glory. As I said at the reading, they are intimately and integrally connected. And so we ask, what is that suffering essentially? It is mainly the reproach of Christ. That's what we were learning last Sunday morning in Hebrews 13 and 13. Jesus suffered outside the camp, the city of Jerusalem. And the writer to the Hebrews appeals to the saints. You remember, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace and the abuse and scorn which he bore. More intimately, of course, the groaning, the suffering, comes from the mortification of sin in our members, our dying to sin, and the cost of dying to sin. And dying to sin is not pleasant, but necessary if we are to prove ourselves slaves, as Paul says, of righteousness, and not slaves of sin. This then, it seems to me, is the twofold suffering of the saints on earth. The reproach of the world for anyone and anything to do with Christ, and the cost to our vulnerable human nature constantly to say no to sin and Satan. These constitute, I believe, our groan, which, for all its painfulness, is a groan of patient hope for the believer as we wait for our full adoption, even the redemption of our bodies. And so we come to the third groan, and it turns out to be concordant with the groan of the saints. It is the groan of the Holy Spirit within us, which, although he authenticates by his presence our Christian character, nonetheless, he sees the appalling need of the souls he is inhabiting, and with his inexpressible groans, the Holy Spirit within us cries to the Father for help, to help vulnerable and susceptible souls who of themselves simply do not know what to do or how to pray for themselves, as Paul says. But he says, we know that all this is part of God's purpose of working all things for good to those who love him. Ah, love him, it says, for those who love him. That hasn't been spoken of before in such plain terms right through this letter until now. In chapter 5, verse 5, we have God's love poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. But there has been no word of our response to that love until now. Which is interesting, isn't it? It is surely assumed that there will be a response of love in believers. But it is interesting that it occurs here almost as a passing thought. It is, says the apostle, the response of those who have been called according to the divine purpose. And he proceeds now to discuss that. His own, who were foreknown by him in pre-creation eternity, are also predestinated by him to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that Christ, the firstborn of all creation, as Paul tells the Colossians 1 and 15, that Christ, the firstborn of all creation, should also be the firstborn of many brothers, the elder brother of us all believers. This is one of the wonders of our salvation, friends, to be a brother or sister of God's eternal Son. That wonderful. Now, of course, this does not elevate us to the deity. That could never be. But Peter comes as near defining what our status is as younger brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, as anyone does in the Scriptures, when he says we become partakers of the divine nature. That's a very strong term. We become partakers of the divine nature. Divine, but not Deus, not God, never God, since there is that infinite gap between God and even his highest creature, man. The angels not even coming near it at all. And you see, the intent of all this inexpressible groaning is now made clear. It is holding groaning, for it has to do with the working out of that which is going to increase the saints' likeness to Jesus. Suffering leading to likeness to Jesus as well as to glory, which of course is the same thing. And so the sequential process is outlined by Paul here. He says, we were foreknown and predestined before all worlds, and in time we are effectually called, we are justified, and we shall be glorified. The last yet to be accomplished at the end of the age when Christ returns. Now you see, this all sets us in an invulnerable position. We are caught up into the inalienable purpose of Almighty God. We are the objects of his love, whose whole purpose since the councils of eternity, before anything was made, or other things perhaps were even thought of being made, was, his whole thought was to create, then redeem the fallen creation, and then cause his chosen ones to be conformed to the image of his Son, a people to be Christ's holy bride to all eternity. Now, who or what is going to oppose that? Asks the apostle. Well, we know who, don't we? And the gargantuan conceit of this mere fallen angel, Lucifer, to think that he could successfully oppose what his creator purposed is surely the silliest thing we have ever heard. What a fool the devil is. But that's what sin does. It raises such a steam and a stew of inflated conceit in the heart of its initiates that it completely takes off from all reality and goes full steam ahead to oppose the Almighty. What a hope! What a hope the devil has. How could anyone be successful against us with a God like that to be our champion? And since the Almighty has gone to every inconceivable length, even to refusing to spare his own Son from the agonies of shaking Satan completely out of his megalomaniac purpose and rescuing all things out of the hands of this devil in order to give us the Christ and all things pertaining to him. Do you think anyone could foil this beneficent purpose? And despite our groaning, because we are not yet what we shall be, but as the groaning of the Holy Spirit within us shows, are much in need of divine help of every kind Is any malevolent creature going to accuse the sons of that God who purposes to set them on high? Anyone? If God has justified, is there anyone to contest that? Is anyone going to condemn when Jesus Christ himself has borne our condemnation? Is he himself going to turn round and deny that he did it? Who died and was raised from the dead and now sits at the right hand of the Father to intercede for us? Who is it who is going to separate us from such a Christ? Can anyone or anything do so, such as trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Think of the depths from which we have been raised. And so the apostle quotes Psalm 44:22, in a passage in which the psalmist is pleading with God not to hide himself from his people in their distress, when for his sake they are facing death all day long and are being considered as sheep for slaughtering. What is all that suffering for, if not to produce as its top side glory? It is, as we emphasized most strongly during the reading, it is in all these things. That is surely one of the most wonderful uses of the little preposition in the whole Bible. It is in. Oh, what a comfort and assurance it is. It is in all these troublous things that we are more than conquerors. For these troubles, these trials that we endure, they are the manufactory of saintliness, of holiness, and eventually of eternal glory. Suffering in its own terrible factory is producing glory. And so sure is the apostle that we are on the victory side, that he goes on to list all the horrid adversative things which it might be feared could possibly be against us, of which none can really be against us when God is God and is masterfully working out his divine purposes, destined and designed for his glory from all ages. What are all these horrid things that might hinder us? He says, neither death, and then this quite incomprehensible one, neither life, neither death, nor life. What does he mean by that? Neither death nor life can interfere with God's holy purpose. Neither angels or their wicked counterparts, demons, can do anything here. There is nothing in time, past, present, and future which has any hope of frustrating the divine purpose, nor any powers, conceivable or inconceivable, mere height or depth or breadth. Breadth can do nothing to make the Almighty forgo his purposes for us. Absolutely nothing, he says, in conclusion, in the whole of creation can do so. For all the creation is his, and under his control and command, and he can do what he likes with his own. No, nothing absolutely can ever separate us from the love of God, which is poured out upon us in Jesus Christ by his blessed Holy Spirit. We are joined to him by becoming one spirit with him, which is perhaps, as I was suggesting earlier, the most tremendous thing of all. Joined infinitely, inexorably, eternally to God's Holy Spirit forever. Death merely changing the outward circumstances, but never altering the relationship of our bodily spirits to his Holy Spirit. Ah, yes. But there's a snag. Outwardly, Jesus on earth seemed to live, so it seems to me from the Gospels, such an ordinary life as he went about with these 12 fellows. Looking on, as you might meet them on the road, without hearing him or seeing him perform his miracles, they looked such an ordinary bunch. Mixed, of course, but ordinary fellows. 13 of them. And yet he, doubtless not distinctively dressed at all, he was the Lord of glory. Incognito. And that's the point I want to make as I close. There is something so ordinary about our daily life as Christians, the routines, the day-to-day things, which can sometimes seem very boring, and apart from our inner life with the Lord, can seem so tame. Can't you understand the charismatics wanting to liven things up a bit? But alas, that can be so false, and you have to keep boosting it to keep it going, and you get tired of the charismatic romp and eventually fall exhausted and disillusioned in a disconsolate heap. And the truth is that all these potential eternal glories are at present to be contained and believed in resolutely at the same time as we ply our ordinary avocations, our ordinary life. You see, Jesus, all the time he was living his mundane life with these men, knew who he was, where he was going, and what he would yet do to affect the whole created universe. Yet he contained his knowledge in a life that was humanly so serene, as if there was nothing more to it than just to picnic with these fellows. Can you bear the ordinary? when the fantastic and the phenomenal is yet ahead of you? Can you contain your impatience and simply wait the unfolding of His will? It is certainly a sign of growing maturity, if you can. And if we can, God will bless us. And in all the ordinariness it may be of our daily life, we have His companionship, and that is far from ordinary, isn't it?